This episode of TGC Podcast is sponsored by Lifeway, publisher of The Sermon on the Mount Bible Study by Jen Wilkin. In this 9-session study, Wilkin invites readers to examine and learn from Jesus' longest recorded message and challenge themselves to think differently about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. With your purchase, you'll also receive access to this study's video sessions. Get your copy today at lifeway.com/sermon-on-the-mount. Did you know you can get your Master of Arts in Biblical Studies or Theological Studies online through RTS Global? Reformed Theological Seminary's Global Program offers flexible learning options that fit into your schedule, no matter where you are. Whether you're a busy professional, a stay-at-home parent, or simply seeking to deepen your faith, RTS online courses provide access to top scholars sharing their knowledge to help you deepen your theological understanding. Visit rts.edu/TGC to learn more about how to keep going with life while growing in your education for ministry. While you're there, you can claim a free book written by various RTS faculty with titles like The Christian and Technology, How We Got the Bible, and Being Made Right with God. Claim your free book and start your journey with RTS today at rts.org/TGC. This episode of TGC Podcast is brought to you by Crossway. Navigating the Christian life in a secular world will inevitably stir questions in the lives of thoughtful believers. In Ask Pastor John, Tony Ranke summarizes and organizes 10 years of the most insightful and popular episodes of the Ask Pastor John podcast, allowing readers to quickly and systematically access Piper's insights on hundreds of topics, including Bible reading, dating, social media, mental health, and more. Pick up a copy of Ask Pastor John wherever books are sold, or visit crossway.org/plus to find out how you can get 30% off.
This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Good Book Company, publisher of The Christmas Promise, a beautifully illustrated Bible storybook for kids aged 2 to 6. More information at thegoodbook.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. You can probably identify churches known for their deep teaching. And maybe you know other churches known for their dynamic music. And maybe another church in your town has the best mercy ministry or youth group or outreach program. You get the point. Well, no church is perfect, and no church is going to excel in every area. But the Gospel Coalition's theological vision for ministry calls for churches that bring together what's often separated. We call for churches that engage the arts and emphasize repentance. We call for churches with winsome and theologically substantial preaching that also make room for the poor and marginalized. Is such a movement of gospel-centered churches possible? When the statement was written in 2007, TGC's council admitted such churches are relatively rare. Are they still rare today? That's what I'm going to ask today on the Gospel Coalition podcast, as I'm joined by Kevin DeYoung, TGC's board chairman and longtime blogger. We'll discuss holiness, history, hopefulness, and much more. Thank you for joining me, Kevin.
Great to be with you, Colin Hansen.
So often, Kevin, the personality of a church takes on the personality of the pastor. I know that's especially true of church plants. Is that a problem for churches? If it is a problem, can it be avoided?
Probably not. Let's start with, can it be avoided? I don't think it can be avoided entirely. I've certainly seen it in the churches that I've served. I've seen it both when I leave a church, how much, looking back, it came to reflect the things I was good at. Maybe had some of the weaknesses that I had reflected my personality even. And then going to other churches, have seen how much it comes to reflect the previous minister. So I think it's inevitable, because the pulpit has such a shaping influence on a congregation. So is the man always serious? Is there humor in how he leads? Is it top down? Is it relational? Is it consensus? All of these things, part of a man's personality and gift mix and skill set, do end up shaping a congregation. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor is going to alter everyone's personality in the congregation probably doesn't do much of that. But collectively, there will be a sense, because he's giving such shape to what the corporate worship feels like and the sort of the mood and the attitude. So I don't think it is entirely avoidable. Is it bad? Well, not entirely. But that's where I think in both cases, the answer to both of your questions is probably not avoidable, probably not always bad, but to be mitigated in both situations as much as we can. And part of that means the pastor has to have enough self-awareness to know what he's like. One of the things I'm always reminding myself and telling my students in pastoral ministry is you have to preach not just the meaning of the text, but the mood of the text. If we're not paying attention to the mood of the text, then we'll default to our own personality. And so every sermon will be grab you by the scruff of your neck, challenge you, or put a finger in your chest, or it will be give me a big hug because we all feel beaten up in life. And inevitably, it will be preaching to our own issues or our own perceived needs and our own sort of resonance. So it can be ameliorated somewhat by paying careful attention to the text, by being self-aware, and by giving platforms to others in the church. So you're not the only one preaching. You're not the only one leading. So yes, it will happen. And if it is happening from top to bottom, that's probably a sign that the pastor is not self-aware, that he's not employing others in significant areas of leadership. But it's going to happen, and hopefully that's another reminder why we need to have healthy men leading our church.
Yeah, so I think this is part of the mix where churches will incline with certain strengths and other weaknesses. It also speaks to the need for plurality of leadership, even if there is a senior pastor among that eldership. One way is we often see this, and maybe this isn't a fair way to be able to put it, but I think at least in our minds, we seem to associate, I'll put it this way. Why don't we seem to associate churches that have strong concern for doctrinal rigor and purity as at the same time, like TGC's Theological Vision for Ministry talks about, at the same time sharing a radical commitment to the poor and the marginalized? And I should also say, I think that's often true with the reverse. We don't associate one church with you know, that is really great with the poor and the marginalized with having a lot of doctrinal rigor. That could just be a mistaken caricature, Kevin, and you can correct that, because I do think it's not entirely fair. But I think that's how a lot of people perceive things, and I wonder, is there a reason it's hard to do both, or is it not hard to do both? We just need to do a better job, or maybe I'm just off base altogether. What do you think?
Well, there's a lot in that question, and you're certainly right that in terms of what churches are known for, you say, I want to go to that church. Why? Because they're really strong on preaching the Bible and on doctrine. Usually it's not the next thing out of your mouth that, oh, that church is equally good at some of the things that you just laid out. Some of that may be just perception. Some of it is self-selection and what people look for in a church. Some of it is that we have that once there's a stereotype in place, it tends to reinforce itself. And so if a church gives too many signals of, you know, if they say justice too many times in the wrong context, that some people say, wait a second, this is one of those churches. This is not the church I wanted. And maybe another kind of church, if you start using words like truth or gospel, even maybe it sends up the wrong sort of signal. So it can be a self-fulfilling prophecy. Here's where I push back on it just a little is, you know, in the TGC foundational documents, that conclusion, which you pointed out, uses the words like poor and marginalized. And a lot of it depends on what do we mean by that. I think actually churches across the board tend to be quite good at caring for the poor. But here's my important qualifications for that: within their own midst. That is, I think churches are usually quite good at providing immediate acts of love and charity for people in their fellowship. When someone has a baby, meal sign up, they shower the mom with meals and care. Somebody has a crisis, they're there for babysitters. Somebody has a fire in their house. You know, lots of people are ready to step up. I think the church actually does do a good job at trying to care for people in its immediate congregation who are having immediate problems of those sort of just life events or crises. What we often mean by the poor and the marginalized, however, are a subset of the larger population outside of the walls of the church, which is a much more difficult ministry, and which, you know, Greg and I wrote the book on what is the mission of the church. So it's not a surprise to people that I would argue that the mission of the church is discipleship and the Great Commission, and that Galatians 6:10 is an important verse. Do good to all people as you have opportunity, especially to those of the household of faith. I think there is a priority. And I think the passages in Acts about having all things in common is specifically about the covenant community, why the church is a reflection of the heavenly kingdom, where there is no want, where there is no need, because within our local church, we're supposed to be demonstrating that sort of care and compassion for one another. So that's where I think the priority is. Does that mean that then we are indifferent towards suffering around us? No, that's Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity. But that's a much harder ministry that is going to require much more tricky, careful sort of engagement. It's relatively simple to provide meals or come around people in a moment of crisis. It's quite a bit more difficult to say, okay, we have unemployment running rampant, or this part of town is overrun with drugs. What do we do? And is it the mission of the church to solve this problem in the community? I would argue that that's not the mission of the church, but it is going to be part of what individual Christians being salt and light show in reflecting that love for Christ. And some will be called in different ways to be more or less engaged, depending on gifts, calling, and where they may live in their proximity. So it's not to say that none of these things ever happen, but maybe to just reframe the debate just a bit to say, I do think that there are a lot of doctrinally minded churches that actually do care. And when they have to pass around the plate for the deacon's offering or the mercy ministry offering, people do give. And if they said, we have a family in our church with a great need, that people would probably step forward quite quickly. Now, that's a different sort of ministry than orphans and widows in society at large, but it's not to be neglected. And so, yes, there's the stereotype isn't there for no reason. And yet, I think that when you look at it in biblical categories, in particular in the household of faith, that we're not failing quite as much as people might think.
Here's something that I've thought about quite a bit, but I don't have any answers to it. I don't have any solutions to it. Let's maybe rephrase it a little bit in terms of maybe not some of the practical delivery of goods and services or things like that to the poor and the marginalized outside of the church, but let's maybe just say a welcoming church where those people may want to join
and to
worship. And I'm wondering, that does seem to be kind of difficult for some of us reformed people who really value doctrine. But I don't really know, is that really anything that we can actually change? Because, I mean, we're going to be pushing people with some of our preaching, and some of that is going to be challenging people that don't have some of the educational history to be able to grasp. I don't know how to think about that. Kevin, have you thought about that in terms of how you're preaching, how you're leading?
Well, I have thought about it a lot. Have I come up with great answers to it? Not as much. But you're absolutely right, Colin. That's a very good way to frame the issue. We were just having a pastor's meeting here, and we were talking about some of these things. There's a couple of things at play. So I'm Presbyterian, and even if you're Baptist, most of the people listening to this probably high on doctrine, which means they want their pastors to be well-trained and go to seminary, and I support that wholeheartedly. But I think about a Presbyterian pastor is going to be relatively highly educated, so there's going to be a high degree of doctrinal precision. There's going to be a certain intellectual rigor to many of the sermons. We don't apologize for any of that. And at the same time, that is going to tend to attract a middle class to upper middle class to upper class sort of congregation who are themselves well-educated, who are themselves able to listen and follow and, in fact, appreciate the precision and the doctrinal carefulness. Now, we don't want to be guilty of the soft bigotry of low expectations that says, well, poor people don't care about truth or can't follow good teaching. No, they certainly can, and perhaps more so than we think. So I don't actually think the stumbling block is the preaching or the service per se, but rather all of the cultural trappings, and that sounds like a negative word, but I just mean it neutrally, all of the cultural trappings that go into. We were just talking just this morning here at our church that if you come into to congregation that I serve and you are, you know, work at one of the banks downtown and you're married and you have kids and you live in a nice house and you come to our church, you already feel like whether you like Jesus or not, yeah, these people seem like me. But that leaves out a whole lot of people who would walk in and think, I may want to know about Jesus, but I'm not sure I want to know any of these people or they want to know me. And I actually think the class barriers can be even harder than the racial barriers and the ethnic barriers. So have we no, we haven't figured it out. I mean, the two baby steps I can say is one, self-awareness matters for something to say we do have barriers that are invisible to us but aren't invisible to others. And then the second thing is church planting. So we're bringing on someone to plant a church aimed at second generation Hispanics in a different part of town. And we don't want to absolve ourselves of engaging, that part of town just because our congregation is almost entirely white and lives in a different part of town. And yet we want to have enough awareness and honesty to say, there's probably a lot of barriers to reaching people. Now the gospel can overcome them for sure, but perhaps the best way for us to make gospel inroads there is to raise up a more indigenous sort of ministry that would be an easier on-ramp, not with the gospel, not with truth, but with the sort of trappings that might be there.
Let me shift gears a little bit, Kevin. You've written, in addition to what you've talked about there with the mission of the church, you've written a lot about the need for holiness among Christians and in our churches. And this also relates to this conclusion of TGC's theological vision for ministry. Do you think it's possible for a church to be known at the same time for its holy living and also for its cultural engagement?
Yes, it is. And it is difficult. In any of these things, we have to say that with the Holy Spirit, yes, it is. If we're talking about Christian virtues and what we're commanded of in Scripture, the answer must be yes, the Holy Spirit can do that. Is it difficult? Yes. We tend to have a truncated set of virtues. We often have a cartoon sort of Christ, as I've heard Tim Keller put it, or a God who is lopsided, absent of what Jonathan Edwards called Christ's diverse excellencies. And when we don't have the God that we worship possessing all of these diverse excellencies, we can't expect our churches to reflect the same things. I would use the phrase, I've used the phrase often in ministry, that I want our congregation to be filled with hugging theologians, which is a bit of an awkward construction, but that's the point. We are not embarrassed by the life of the mind and thinking as carefully as we can about our theology, and yet we like people and we are happy about it, and we will give you a hug in an appropriate, you know, Dutch reserve sort of way, of course. You know, a very lovely, passionate side hug. But yes, we have to be. And even here's why I say, you know, to use the cliche, don't let the failure to reach perfection be the enemy of the good. And just because we can't be the best doesn't mean that we can't get better. And so, yes, we're, you know, I think it very likely that the church I serve and most Presbyterian, Reformed Baptist churches that are in upper middle class parts of town, most of them will struggle to be culturally engaged and winsomely evangelistic. I don't know that that's ever going to be our greatest strength as a church. Hey, that's the church that is amazing at personal evangelism. But just because we might not get there doesn't mean we can't get somewhere, and we can't continually put it before our people, put models before our people, put testimonies before our people to say, you can do this, you can share your faith, we can talk about holiness, and we can talk about evangelism. And this is where it's incumbent upon us as leaders and any pastors, especially any preachers listening to this. If we preach these kind of sermons, and we know how to do this, where we preach them and the only response is to absolutely be abject failures at it, then of course we're not going to make progress. Everyone knows, they hear those sermon series, oh, evangelism, good, I'll feel bad for 5 weeks. Holiness, I'll feel miserable for a month. Prayer, I'm always failing. I'll get to my deathbed and I'll say I wish I had prayed more. Well, if that's all we're trying to do, then yeah, you'll succeed in making people feel miserable for a Sunday, and they may, you know, sort of gin up some enthusiasm to do something, but they won't actually grow in it. They won't actually make progress. So I'm giving you a short version of part of my holiness book, that we need to let people see that it is possible to grow and improve and be faithful, even if we're not perfect or even the examples that we might want to be.
This theological vision for ministry, as we're concluding it, is so varied in the vision for the church and all the different ways that TGC wants to encourage people to live out, Christians to live out our faith. And I thought about this, Kevin. I think your position, specifically at your last church, was perhaps unique. Mm-hmm. A college town adjacent to a state capital. Now, there are other places like that we could even identify in the Midwest, but as I thought about this, you know, just think about all the different kinds of people that, all the different ways people are engaged, especially at a, you know, at a state school like the one where you had served, near Michigan State. I mean, all the different types of professors and practitioners you had there, as well as government. So I'm wondering, what did you learn in that context about how a church supports its members in ministry outside the church in so many different varied vocations and ventures?
The first response is the simplest, maybe the least satisfying, but it still is the most important. And this was reinforced over and over again. Preach the Bible, teach people the Bible. Now, that's what you expect on the TGC podcast, but it really was true. I mean, I remember talking to, you know, we had, when I was there, our first African-American elder. He's a friend, a godly man, only a handful of African-Americans in that mostly white congregation. And there was a cost to that for him, but he worked for the state government in one of the departments downtown. I remember asking, you know, why are you at the church? I know there's a cost for you to be here. And he said, we're here because we want to learn the Bible. We're here because the gospel is preached. The Bible is taught. It's as simple as that. Yeah, there's other places that might feel more comfortable. Yeah, there's other, but that's what we're here. That's what we're looking for. As much as we can have unity and diversity, which is what everyone wants, it really does start with that. Now, it doesn't end with that. I mean, that's not all we need to think about, but it really does start with that. So I hope that's some note of encouragement, because I don't think God expects pastors to be fabulous cultural exegetes, to know what all the movies are about, what the New York Times or the New Yorker, or to be able to understand even Michigan State University or whatever is next to you. But God does call us to be faithful in teaching his word and to love people. And people can really tell. I mean, one of the lines I've used before, love covers all over a multitude of cultural ignorances. And it really does. Now, having said that, it's not as if we were trying to be as, you know, blind as we could ministering in those contexts. So we, you know, I'm sure as I was preaching my sermons, it would think about apologetic angles. What sort of challenges do people need to know as they go back into their workplaces? So it's much more important to know our people than it is to know culture. I mean, culture is such a big thing, and most of us probably intuit whatever culture we're around, whatever we're reading. So we do need to expose ourselves to other things, but much more important than culture broadly conceived is our people. So that's what I know. Oh, this is what it's like work. So I remember, you know, one time one of our parishioners who's a lawyer, both the husband and wife were, and they worked downtown with the AG's office. He said, would you come and would you have lunch with us and some of the other lawyers here? Some are Christians, some aren't. Just get to know us, hear what we do. Well, that was a pretty easy sell because that's all interesting to me anyways. So I did that, and it opens your eyes to, oh, this is what your life is like, you know, 8 to 7 during the week as you're ministering here and sincerely trying to do it as ministry, even as they're trying to do their jobs in a secular environment. So there's no substitute to really getting to know our people and letting that inform our prayers and our understanding and our application.
I want to get a little bit perspective here about TGC and maybe some of the difference that TGC has made. You've been there to see pretty much everything that TGC has done since this statement was adopted 12 years ago, as a blogger, then as a council member, then as board chairman. Just think of how many blog posts, Kevin, you've written in the last 12 years. Just think of how many children you've added to your family in the last 12 years.
Actually, not as many as the blog posts.
Yeah, that's true. That's an excellent point. So let's just say it's been a busy 12 years for TGC and a busy 12 years for you, Kevin. Do you see any difference? Like, do you see that gospel-centered ministry is spreading in some ways? Are there things that make you hopeful, or things that make you hopeful maybe at least toward the future? What do you think about that?
Yeah, well, certainly, you know, the first two notes to sound are humility and gratitude. Humility, understanding that God is the one in charge. Christ is the one building his church. TGC is not a church. We all know that. We should know that. TGC is a ministry informed and led by church leaders hoping to come alongside and support the ministry of the local church. So whatever good may have been done is by God's grace alone. And we can recognize mistakes and failures and inadequacies along the way. The degree to which I think TGC has been helpful is, I think, in resetting what a new normal looks like. Not a new normal for the culture, not that we've reset that, but you know that the language used often was to sort of shape or reshape the center of evangelicalism and to be a center-bounded set, not a boundary-bounded set, and some of those phrases that were often used at the beginning of TGC. And I do think by God's grace, there has been something to celebrate there, that not just in the churches that I've been involved with, but in many other churches, even outside of our immediate circles, there's a sense of TGC does represent mainstream conservative evangelical Christianity. And not every article is, you know, home run. Like, not every one of my sermons is a home run. But by and large, I mean, it's a faithful, insightful voice. And Colin, I mean, you've been used mightily to get all these amazing editors and commission articles and writers, and so much of the credit goes to what the Lord's been able to do through you. We want to thank you for that. But I do think that the website, people continue to go to it. It continues to shape conversation. And, you know, often we can be, you know, especially those of us who live in this all the time, can be drawn to the, you know, that article that shows up every 2 or 3 weeks that seems controversial or gets a lot of attention, good or bad, and yet miss the fact that there's just a steady stream of articles on the website helping people think through life issues from a Christian perspective, how to respond to cultural issues from a gospel-centered lens, how to think about pastoral ministry, reading good book reviews, good interviews, and all of this sets a new sort of normal in a way that is slow and small and imperceptible and yet amounts to a lot. And that's not even to speak of the other initiatives that TGC does, certainly the conferences and international ministry and regional chapters. I think that the future, if the Lord gives us however many years he wants to give us as a ministry and an organization, must be continued to be brought back to those first things and those first principles. Gospel-centered has become such a buzz phrase that some of us don't even like to use it anymore, but really that we're about those things that are of first importance. And so if TGC can continue to help people know the gospel, understand the gospel, have a ministry shaped by the gospel, ministry methods that are mindful of the gospel, how the gospel is adorned by our good works, how the gospel and the truth of scripture shapes how we think about life, how we love our neighbor. I think that's the heartbeat of TGC, and I think it's the Lord's been able to see us through these 10, 12 very busy years, and however many years he gives us in the future, hopefully we'll be faithful with that as well.
Let's close on this note, Kevin. I think one thing that I try to explain to people about TGC pretty often is that we're not an organization that is a destination. We're just a guide. We're just trying to help you get to a place where you might be able to learn more about how to do gospel-centered ministry, especially as a church leader, especially as a pastor, a preacher, things like that, but then also as a mom with her kids or in the workplace or all these different kinds of areas that are laid out in our theological vision for ministry. But ultimately, we're not trying to advance TGC. Our institutional growth and health doesn't really matter, except it helps people to love God and to obey the commandment to love their neighbor than as themselves. And so I think it's appropriate that as we conclude this 10-week series on TGC's Theological Vision for Ministry, that we then close where the conclusion of this statement is, in a call for prayer and in a call for revival in the church, that prayer and call from 12 years ago that we continue to echo today. But I wanted to ask you from this perspective, Kevin, what signs would you be looking for to see that God has sent revival among us?
Yeah, you and I have talked about revival before. You co-author that book?
Yes, with John Woodbridge, yes, in 2010, God's Size Vision.
Revival stories to
stretch and stir. There you go. Way to go. Little book plug in there too, Kevin. Thank you.
You know, revival has been one of the hallmarks of evangelicalism, and it's probably one of the marks that we don't talk about enough and really separates is maybe too strong a word, distinguishes among Christians even today that share a lot of the same, maybe the same theological underpinnings, but their approach to revival. Does it happen? Is it a good thing? Was the Great Awakening a good thing? Should we look for it? Should we pray for it? You read enough history as you've done, and you understand that revival was no panacea. It also often brought confusion and problems that came
and
on
division.
The other side. And division. But as our evangelical forefathers and mothers would agree, it also brought genuine conversion, and the Spirit of the Lord was genuinely in it. I believe that, and look forward to it and pray for it. I think the signs would be similar to what you see in Josiah's day. In fact, I've preached from Josiah's reign a number of times as a sermon about praying for revival or what to look for in revival. You see a rediscovery of the Word of God. You see a commitment to personal integrity. You see a passion to be obedient to the Scriptures. I see probably more implicitly there, prayer. But I think when the Spirit of God is at work in us, I define revival as the ordinary work of God by the Spirit wrought in a surprising, swift, extraordinary way. So we're not looking at things that we don't normally want to see, conversions, awakenings, Bible readings, but in revival, it tends to happen more quickly, more swiftly, more completely, perhaps in extraordinary, surprising ways. And so it's not so much in the manifestations of spiritual gifts as it is in the presentation of spiritual fruit that I think we see revival. And it always, true revival is always going to go hand in hand with reformation of doctrine and of worship and of strong biblical preaching. And so we ought to long for, we ought to pray for, we ought to be thankful for all the signs of gospel health and strength that we do see. There's so much to be embarrassed by, afraid of, so many things we can look in the American church and rightfully so be critical of. And yet you only have to travel a little bit around the world to realize, yes, there's a lot that we get wrong, but by God's grace, he's been so faithful to us with so many resources, so many gifts, so much ability to serve. And we ought to be thankful for all the places that we see strong churches growing up, men looking to preach the gospel in faithfulness and fruitfulness, and men and women being sent out all over the world. And these are encouraging signs, and we ought to pray for more of them.
My guest on the Gospel Coalition podcast today has been Kevin DeYoung, TGC's board chairman, longtime blogger, council member, and certainly one of my good friends in life and in ministry over the course. It's been fun, Kevin, to talk about a little bit about these last 12 years, because I know that not only has TGC called us into these positions of leadership organizationally, but also this organization has shaped us in some formative years of our ministry,
right?
As service. So something to be thankful for, but again, above all, grateful to God for his work of primarily working in our churches and in our families, and then also for as long as he sees fit to work through this organization called TGC. Thank you. Thank you, Kevin.
Thank you, Colin.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.